Almighty God, we rejoice this morning that you are our refuge from the wrath and the condemnation which our sins deserve. We thank you that you are often our refuge in a hot and weary, dry, thirsty land because of the ravages of sin and pride and self-centeredness in our lives and our culture. We thank you, Father, that you are our resting place and our shade. We thank you, Father, that you're our refuge because of all the fiery missiles that Satan hurls at us to destroy us, that you're our shield, our fortress, our high tower, and that we're safe in you. A mighty fortress is our God. And we praise you, Father, that you are our refuge in days of trouble and conflict. We thank you in this day in which people seek water from broken cisterns that hold no water. You are the fountain of living water, the source of our life, the sustenance of our faith and our hope and our future. We praise you, great God, for all you are to us. You are our all in all, and we're complete in you. And we need nothing outside of you, and with you we have all things, being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We pray, Father, that you would keep this great reality and this hope before our eyes. Nurture us by it. Motivate us by it. Keep us going by it. Sustain us by it. And in this time of worship this morning, we pray, Lord, as we draw near to you, that you would feed our faith and our hope and our love and our perseverance, that you would advance our sanctification, that you would bring us into deeper and richer and more intimate and more life-consuming union and communion with you, our triune God. Lord, we pray that you would remove from us any of those sins that would disturb or interrupt that relationship with you that's so vital to everything we are. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that you are the trunk and we're the branches, and it's only as we abide in you that we can do anything at all, and without you we can do nothing. And that it's sin that separates and clogs and blocks the flow of that life-giving dream that comes from your throne into our hearts. So, Lord, we pray that through our prayers, our songs, hymns, through our offerings, the preached word, everything else that happens in this service this morning, that your love and your strength might flow from your throne into our hearts. We pray for the sake of Christ the King. Amen. Turn with me, please, to three passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Philippians chapter 4, and Hebrews chapter 13. 1 Timothy 6, Philippians 4, and Hebrews 13. And let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, which are our text for this morning. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You may be seated. All of these passages that we've read this morning, particularly this last one, deal with two subjects, covetousness and contentment. And yet all too often when we come to these verses that have to do with the love of money and the warning against that and the encouragement to be content with what we have, that we make various passages like this in the Bible say nothing more than don't be jealous of Johnny's new ball bat. Or don't be jealous of Susie's new dress. And yet these two verses in Hebrews 13 have a far more profound emphasis than simply that petty jealousy. In fact, I hope to show you this morning before we leave that unless you understand this verse, you're going to have very little understanding of all at all, not only of yourself, but this age in which we live. Because understanding what covetousness and envy are, understanding what the love of money does, understanding Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, is essential to understanding the nature of immorality, the causes of inflation, the motives of arsonists, Marxism, socialism, terrorism, gossip. If you don't understand Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, you're not going to understand any of those things. And if you don't believe Hebrews 5 and 6, you're not going to be able to stop or to halt any of those things. Covetousness and envy lie right at the very root of this whole culture and are probably the dominating sins of the world in 1987. And unless they are halted, they'll destroy the economy and political and social order of every nation upon the face of this earth. And there's only one thing that can stop the onslaught of covetousness and envy, and that is contentment. And you can't get any more basic than these two verses. And yet, even though this subject is so central to understanding everything in our day, covetousness is rarely understood and even more rarely admitted to. I'll have to agree with Charles Spurgeon, who wrote 100 years ago, I've been in many testimony meetings and I've heard many people share the sins they've committed, and I've had people come to me personally and make confession of sin, but in all my life I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. And then Spurgeon went on to say, with which I agree, I've confessed it to the Lord very rarely myself. So I want us to try to understand this thing. Why is it the root from which most of our problems grow and is going to destroy us unless contentment stops it? I want us to understand this thing by looking at the various effects and results and products of covetousness, and so we're going to talk about covetousness and envy in terms of a variety of relationships. And I hope you have a pencil and paper somewhere you can jot these things down. There's two books I want to recommend to you before we start. If you want to understand the age in which you live, you need this book called Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior, written by a German named S-C-H-O-E-C-K. S-C-H-O-E-C-K. Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior. By God's common grace, he's allowed this man to come across some profound truths in understanding what causes our culture to tick. A second book, the best I know on the subject, which you need to buy, is a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, B-U-R-R-O-U-G-H-S. Now this morning we're going to look at the relationship of covetousness and immorality, covetousness and why the media acts the way it does, gossip, covetousness and wealth, inflation, socialism, terrorism. You can't understand the IRS unless you understand envy, arson, and on and on. Let's look at these things. You know, it's interesting, if you get a concordance and you look up the word covetousness or envy, how many times in the Bible it's linked with immorality? Look in our text in Hebrews 13. In verse 4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money." Then in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's immoral or covetous." And then in Ephesians 5:3, it says, "Don't let immorality or any impurity or greed ever be named among you." And in Colossians 3:5, it says, "Consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So it's interesting how many times throughout the Scriptures immorality and covetousness and envy are linked together. And the reason should be obvious, and that is a covetous person is committed to satisfying all his desires and all his wants. And the more wealth and the more power a covetous person gathers to himself, the more abilities he's going to have and the more opportunities he's going to have to satisfy the desires and wants of his heart, including the sinful passions and drives of the heart in terms of sexual perversion. So bear in mind that when we talk about covetousness and greed and envy, we're not talking about some little white sin. We're talking about something that's just as black and dark and ugly and devastating and destructive as immorality, fornication, adultery themselves, and they're linked together in the Scripture. One feeds the other throughout the pages of the Word of God. Also, when you understand the nature of covetousness, you're going to understand why people gossip. And you're going to understand why liberal press always has a field day cutting down Christians. Now, what is covetousness? Write this little definition down. Covetousness is the love of irresponsible wealth and power that makes us envious of anyone who has what we want. Covetousness, or the love of money, is the love of irresponsible wealth and power that makes us envious of anyone who has what we want. That's what covetousness is in the Scripture. The love of money is the root of all evil. That is this love to amass wealth and power to be able to use it for my ends and my purposes and the satisfaction of my desires without any regard whatsoever to what God expects of me in the way I spend my money, in the way I earn it, in the way I invest it. So to get the love of wealth and power to be used for your own sake. I want more money so that I can satisfy the desires of my heart. I want more power so I can have more influence personally on more people. And if somebody has wealth or power that's greater than mine, I'm going to be envious, jealous of them, and I'm going to hate them and seek to destroy them. Now that's what covetousness is. Nothing less in the pages of Scripture. It is the love of irresponsible wealth and power to get money, possessions, influence for one purpose, and that is to satisfy the drives and appetites and desires and goals of my own heart without any regard to the glory of God, and to do that in such a way that I become blindly jealous and envious of anybody who has something I want but I do not have. Now that's why we gossip. In fact, that's probably the most popular and common outworking of covetousness and envy. Because when we love irresponsible wealth and power, when we become envious of those who have something that we don't have or who are something we aren't, then we're going to try to destroy them by verbal bullets. We're too cowardly to put a gun to their temple. And so behind their backs, rather than face them squarely, behind their backs, we attack them and we find out bad things about them, which isn't hard to do about any one of us, and then we embellish and exaggerate just a little more to destroy their reputation and power, because if we can't have what they have and what they are, we don't want them to have it and be it either. And so we're going to destroy them. That's what covetous does. That's why we gossip. Is there anybody in the church that you've torn down? Anybody, you've got some shred of some sin they've committed, which is as easy as pie to do. I mean, it's easy. You follow me around a few minutes and you can find all kinds of things to build on. But have you taken some shred of something bad or sinful about somebody in the church and exaggerated a little bit just to cut them down big Christian? You don't know something about this big Christian? Well, you know why you spread that slander about this big Christian? It's because you're not willing to pay the price that this big Christian had to pay to be as big a Christian as he is. And so rather than pay the price, you're going to destroy. That's what gossip does. Gossip is putting a verbal gun to a person's head. That's why the media does what it does. Why do you think a liberal media is so aggressive and slanderous and libelous in attacking Christians in the limelight and in the spotlight? Because of this desire to destroy what they have and what they stand for, because they're not willing to pay the price to get that same thing. And so if you understand envy and covetousness, you're going to understand the newspaper. You're going to understand why people say the things they do about Christians. You're going to understand why people gossip, and you're going to hate gossip more. Envy and covetousness is the love for irresponsible wealth and power that makes you envious of anybody that has something you don't have but which you want. Now, before we go any farther, we ought to understand the relationship between the love of money and money, and the love of money and wealth, covetousness and true wealth. You see, nowhere does the Bible say that money is the root of all evil, that possessions are the root of all evil. And if we're going to understand covetousness, we must first of all understand what wealth is. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 112, let me read the first three verses. You're not going to understand covetousness unless you understand, first of all, what wealth is in God's sight. Psalm 112, the first three verses. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. In other words, God says, you show me a man who out of faith walks according to my commandments and obeys me, and I'll show you a man whose generations I will bless, and I'll show you a man who in his family and his generations normally will enjoy wealth and riches. And wealth and riches are blessings from God. They're to be received whenever God sees fit to give them to us with gratitude and always used to his glory. So we're not going to understand the love of money as the root of all evil until we understand God's premium and value on money and wealth, and that money and wealth are normally God's blessing upon a faithful life. Normally God's blessing upon a faithful life. You say, well, Joe, I'm living myself crazy trying to serve the Lord and do everything right, and I don't have any wealth yet. Well, life isn't over. Don't ever lose sight of that. Life isn't over. And then you're on your deathbed and you say, Joe, I've been serving the Lord for 50 years faithfully. Here I am, life's over. And at that point you say, well, hold on, you're just about to enjoy wealth like you've never seen. So wealth and riches are God's blessing upon a faithful life. They're to be received as gifts from God with gratitude, and they are to be used according to the way God says in the Bible and to his glory. The Bible nowhere says that wealth and money lead to sin. Money never sent anybody to hell. Wealth never sent anybody to hell. What the Bible says is that man's sinful heart uses wealth and money to increase its ability and opportunity to rebel against Almighty God. In other words, let's put it another way. Contrary to modern Christianity and modern humanism, prophet is not a four-letter word. Prophet is not a word to be despised. The desire to make a prophet is a godly desire if it's accompanied by the desire to use that prophet faithfully to the Lord. It's not money, but the love of it that is the root of all evil. Because the love of money is the desire, the unquenchable lust for irresponsible wealth and power that causes me to be envious of anybody who has something I don't have but I want. And now let's look for a few minutes at the relationship of covetousness, envy, and inflation. Let's first of all see what covetousness does to a society. Now, I'm going to be repetitious, but when you build a house, you've got to hit a nail over and over again. The harder the block of wood you got to drive the nail into, the more times you got to hit it. So we're going to hit the nail a lot this morning. Now, what is covetousness and envy? A love for irresponsible wealth and power to amass money and possessions and influence to satisfy my own drives, to set my own goals with no regard for God, and to make me envious of anybody that has something I don't have. All right, now, what does that do to a culture? If that takes root in a society and becomes the dominant characteristic of that society, then it moves that society from a production-oriented outlook to a consumer-oriented outlook where people live for consumption and leisure. Now, I said it this way to my Cathedral Tower elderly congregation this morning, all of whom were way past 70. I said it this way. I said, you have ever wondered why people are different today than they were back when you were growing up? It is because when you were growing up, people were taught to be productive. They were taught to work hard. They were to be oriented toward work and to produce and to take pride in what they did and do the best they could and to make a profit in the meanwhile, great, but to take pride in their work and to be producers. Whereas today, the generations in which you older people live in are people who have a totally different outlook on life. They're consumer-oriented. It's embarrassing. Are you a member of a consumer group? That's an embarrassing title of a club. A consumer. That's the goal of life, to consume, to practice leisure, covetousness, envy, the love of the amassing of irresponsible wealth, not of producing, but of getting more and more and keeping what I have regardless of the cost. That's what destroys the society. And then I said it this way, and I wasn't speaking to the Calvin Presbyterian congregation this morning, so I'll make this little caveat. Unless he's a member of Calvin Presbyterian Church, ordinarily I wouldn't hire a carpenter to build my house unless he was over 60. And that's what I told him this morning. A lot of the young carpenters, for instance, and this is an overstatement, I'm sure, but a lot of the younger carpenters that I've had to deal with, except for the members of Calvin Presbyterian Church, are carpenters. And I recommend them highly. You need a house built, they'll give you a great deal and build you a good house to boot. Because they build houses like they were past 60. Now, what do the younger carpenters of our day do, the ones that aren't Christians? Let's build a house as quickly and as cheaply as possible. Let's cut here and there, and who cares if people can't see this or that? The main thing is to make money. Just because the floor in a particular church or house isn't even, maybe they'll never see it, and we can rob that church blind with its money. Just maybe a house has to have that wide a concrete block in its foundation, but nobody ever digs up foundations, so let's buy some concrete blocks this big and charge them for the full-size blocks. And then when the cow's house caves in, what do you have? That's the way a covetous, envious person works. Money at the end of the deal. No pride in his work. You wonder why Japan's taking all of the profits and all the markets? It is because they're practicing that work, productive-oriented living that Americans once practiced but no longer practice. Envy and covetousness destroy productivity. They destroy wealth. They cause a nation of producers to be more concerned with leisure and with consuming things. And when a nation allows that to take root, then that people demand from its political leaders more and more money for them to spend. The goal in life is to consume. The goal in life is to have and to amass wealth and power, and therefore the government must make as much money available to me as possible so that I can consume more. I've got to satisfy this insatiable covetousness and envy of my heart. So what do we have today in America? We have an inflationary society. You say inflation's dead. Inflation ain't dead. Just hold on. You're going to see double-digit inflation someday. In fact, now you can do a little test yourself. Write down the basic things. I know a person that did it. A basic thing that you have to live by. Eggs, cereal, butter, milk. Don't go to some technical scholarly survey. Do it yourself. And you find out what you paid for it a year ago and how much you as a housewife have to pay food, cereal, meat, bacon, dish powder, etc. And you'll find that over the past year there's been a 25% inflation rate in the United States. In those basic things you have to eat and use in your house every day. That where a society is dominated by covetousness, greed, and envy, when it becomes consumer-oriented and what I can gain rather than what I can produce, then it becomes highly inflationary. You can't satisfy it. You see more and more welfare handouts, more and more transfer payments, entitlements, food stamps, subsidies, tariffs, rescue of business and industry like Chrysler, which is just a form of welfare. You know why Chrysler survived? Because of your taxes and because it was given welfare handouts from the federal government. You think if your business, your little one-horse business, went under, you think it would get any money from the federal government? I hope you never ask. But the point is that where envy and covetousness dominate a society, everything starts to fall apart. Wealth starts to disappear. Productivity declines. And that culture sells out the future just to enjoy more of the present. One of the greatest anti-Christian economists of our day was asked about his philosophy of economics based upon envy and upon covetousness. They said, "Sir, if we inflate and inflate and inflate and get more and more in debt as a nation, what's that going to mean for our children in the long run?" And this leading economic philosopher said in quote, he said, "In the long run, I'll be dead. That's no concern of mine. I've sold out the future for the sake of the present." And we live in a day in which we're going to see a breakdown of our whole economy. Tremendous inflation. We're seeing the breakdown of productivity. And that's what happens whenever envy and covetousness take hold of a society. Well, there is another relationship we need to see. And that's the relationship of covetousness to Marxism, socialism, and big government. In fact, it's the basis of Marxism. If it didn't presuppose covetousness and envy, you couldn't have big government and socialism and Marxism as we have in this world. Let me show you how. When most of the people in a society are dominated by larceny in the heart, and that's what the covetousness and envy are, That when a society is dominated by larceny in the heart, here's what they say to themselves. Someone looks at you, and someone sees what you own, and they say this to themselves: "I wish I had that. Oh, if I could get my hands on it, I'd be happy. Maybe I can steal it." No. "Maybe I can get somebody to loan me the money and buy it." No. "Maybe I can get Congress to confiscate it and give it to me." You see that? Legal plunder motivated by covetousness. "This man has what I have. There should be a law against it. Nobody should enjoy something I want and I don't have. If I can't have it, nobody should have it." Envy says, "That man has what I want. I don't have it. I want it. But I know I could never get it. Nobody ought to be allowed to have it. If everyone can't have one just like it, so I'll destroy it. I'll have the government make it illegal to own one. I'll make sure nobody ever has one like it again." That's what covetousness does. Covetousness and envy doesn't say, "I want what you got, so I'm going to work hard to get one like it." Covetousness and envy says, "I want what you got, and I don't want to pay the price, so I'm going to destroy yours." And that's become a philosophy of politics and religion in the United States. And it's a dominant thought. You think I'm picking some little teeny thing and exaggerating it full bloom? That's the dominant outlook of most people in America today. Let me just show you how destructive it is. Maybe you've heard of a little one-horse college called Warren Wilson College in the hills of North Carolina. In 1959, there were two young women that lived together they were roommates in a college dormitory. One of the young women at Warren Wilson College was a beautiful young woman. The other young woman, her roommate, was a very unattractive, ugly young woman. So what did the unattractive young roommate do in 1959 to her beautiful roommate? She took a hatchet and she chopped up her face. She chopped up the beautiful girl's face. And when asked why she did it, she said, "It was my envy that drove me to it. She had the beauty I wanted. I'd never be beautiful, so I was going to see to it she'd be beautiful. Me would not be beautiful either." Have you ever heard of a man named Stephen Nash? Stephen Nash was a convicted murderer who boasted about murdering 11 people. And some of those people whom Stephen Nash murdered were young boys. He was serving 2 years in solitary confinement in San Quentin and boasted so frequently about the people that he mutilated that often his inmates would try to kill him because they couldn't tolerate the boasting of these brutal murders. He was asked why he killed so many people. And here is his answer. Quote, "I never got more than the leavings of life. And when I couldn't even get those anymore, I started taking something out of other people's lives. I got the dregs and I couldn't tolerate anybody that had more than I had or was superior to me, and so I, instead of working to get where they were, I would kill them." It's what envy and covetousness do. The love for irresponsible wealth and power makes that person dominated by it, so envious of other people, that person will go to any strength trying to use political power, manipulation, whatever, to destroy that which other people are experiencing and possess, which he himself does not possess. Listen to this great quote by R.J. Rushdoony. "Envy demands the leveling of things and the redistribution of the wealth, because the envious man finds superiority in others intolerable. He sees it as better to turn the world into hell rather than to allow anyone to prosper more than himself or to be superior to him. Envy creates a conflict society in which the evil men are held to be precisely the most successful and advanced members of our society." You watch television, do your own study, and see what the predominant outlook of all the TV stations are toward businessmen. Businessmen are the evil scum of society. I was at a wedding the other day that was more like a circus than a wedding. And they had this man dressed in sandals and a robe walking around the room preaching, in quotes, and giving out balloons, a big balloon, and a helium-filled balloon with a little padded heart at the bottom. And this, as you were to receive the balloon and give it to other people, and when you gave it to other people, you were supposed to be giving their love to them. I was sitting there burning up inside. God's got to have a sense of humor, because who do you think this guy handed the balloon to? Joey, who was sitting right by me. I couldn't get my knife quick enough to cut the string, but I had to take the balloon. But anyway, after this thing passed around this whole auditorium full of people, and everybody was, in quote, passing their love to each other, at the end, the guy comes along, the preacher comes along, and bursts the balloon and makes a big noise. And he says, "Now, who is it that burst the balloon which stands for love?" He said it's businessmen with their ungodly desire to make a profit. Now, in a society where everybody's envious and where everybody says, if you have something I don't have, I don't want you to have it, and we're going to use the laws of the government to redistribute the wealth and make sure that everybody has their fair share, and what you have and I don't have gets destroyed, when that becomes the dominant influence, then the people who are the greatest criminals in the society are the most successful. The ones that are the greatest producers, the godliest, the ones that are the savers and the earners and the producers that have an inheritance to live for their children. The godly businessmen and women who are trying to make a profit to the glory of God and whom God blesses and God succeeds, they're the scum of society when that society is dominated by envy. And you read around in the newspapers and talk to people, and every day you can talk to people who believe that the people in this world that are the most wicked are those who are the most successful, and their crime is their success, and they must be punished. They must be regulated and taxed. These men whose businesses are growing, their businesses must be regulated lest they make an immoral profit. And they must be taxed to cut down on the kind of profit that they have so they'll be just like everybody else. Do you love to hear the government talk about corporation taxes? Oh, we're going to tax those mean old corporations that are making such a profit. If you like that, that just shows you're an envious person. You want to bring down everybody to your level. Also, if businessmen, godly businessmen who make a profit, if in a sinful society, in an envious society, they're the biggest criminals, then you know what else has to be legalized? You have to have legal, violent union crime. You've got to give unions permission and approval to use violent crime against professional, successful businessmen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know that through the Hopkins Act, violent union crime has the full approval of the federal government of the United States? Upheld by the Supreme Court, that a union may use violence to bring down management. That's law. Now, how in the world can you get a law like that on the books that's so obviously criminal unless those in places of power and those who put them in office are dominated by envy and by covetousness? Well, closely related to all this is the relationship of covetousness and the IRS. Now, you know what we have in this country? We have a graduated income tax, right? That progressively rises with income, and that whole program is based on envy. They try to cover up the fact that it's based on envy by calling it various social virtues, like it's really an attempt to transfer the wealth from the rich to the poor, but in actuality, it's a transfer of the wealth from the productive middle class to the non-productive bureaucrats and consumers. And that this idea, well, Joe, don't you believe that if a man makes more money, he ought to be taxed more so that we all sort of pay our own fair share, and so he pays proportionally as much as I pay? Don't you think that a person ought to be taxed more the more money he makes? You believe that? Pure envy. Pure envy. No basis in justice, no basis in logic, unless you start with the premise that man is God. What about covetousness and arson? All kinds of books written on how in the world do you understand the arsonist. The arsonist who gets joy from starting fires. Does he start fires simply because he thinks flames are pretty? No. It's more simple than you think to understand arsonists. Arsonist gets joy from seeing the prosperity, hopes, and success of others destroyed by flame. An arsonist is dominated by envy and covetousness. And you know many people are arsonists at heart who love to see the rich fall, justly or unjustly. You're driving up 400 and you see some poor beaten up, rusted, unpainted Ford pulled over by a policeman for stealing, and your heart goes out to him. About a mile up the road, you see a big, fancy, black limousine Cadillac pulled over for speeding, and you say in your heart, he's getting what he deserves. What have you become at that point besides a communist? It illustrates that your heart is dominated by envy. He has what I want, but I'm not going to admit it to you, and I hope it gets destroyed. Covetousness and terrorism. Terrorism doesn't make sense unless you define it in terms of covetousness and envy. Do you think the professional terrorists commit their violent acts ultimately because they're trying to bring a peace on earth and because they believe their terroristic, violent acts are going to better society? If you believe that about professional terrorists, you don't understand terrorism. The purpose of terrorism is to create a loss of faith. It's to strike out against people. It's to create terror. It is to bring down that which is established. The terrorists believe that the purpose of his violence is not to better society, but to destroy it, to burn it down. Because that culture has created what we don't and can't create. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, in this envious society, you and I must expect more domestic terrorism as long as covetousness and envy grows as it is. As long as people are envious of the successful and the godly Christians and not willing to pay the price that godly Christians had to pay for wealth and prosperity and productivity, expect increasing domestic violence and domestic terrorism against successful Christians. I want to read you a quote by Gary North about what happened to Rome toward the end of the fall of that culture. And brother, it applies to this one. Listen to what he said. What we are facing on one hand is the age of the Caesars. This age is the economy of bread and circuses, of governmental controls, of universal clemency, of state-operated agriculture, of massive taxation, of centralization of political power in the executive. But we're also going to see the age of the Vandals that destroyed Rome, ransacked it. Have you ever wondered what the motivation of the Vandal is? The Vandals at the end of the Roman Empire were tribes of looters. Today's Vandal is far more sinister. He's not a looter so much as a destroyer, an arsonist, a bomber. He tears down, not to take, but merely for the sake of ruining other people's capital. What happens when the envy and the covetousness of America totally destroys our wealth and our economy and our productivity? What happens then? What happens when those who've lived by handouts to the federal government, there's nothing else to put in their hands? You will see hordes of vandals destroying simply out of the motivation of envy. Well, what's the cure? Look at Hebrews 13. It says in verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Contentment, Christian contentment, is the only answer to covetousness and envy. And contentment is a result of the surrender of the heart and life to the care and rule of Jesus Christ. Contentment is not a natural ability that everybody's born with and needs to be cultivated. Contentment is something you will never experience in all of your life, and your life will always be dominated to one degree or another by envy or covetousness until you have surrendered your life and your heart to the care and the rule of Jesus Christ. Until you say and believe in your heart of hearts, my only hope is what Christ did for me, and on the basis of his life and death, I'm accepted with God, I'm secure throughout all eternity, and as I live and allow my life to be regulated by his rule and his reign, I will enjoy his blessing upon every area of my life, and I will reach satisfaction and meaning and joy and direction like nothing else in the world can give. If you don't start there, brothers, you will be an envious person and a cancer to the American society. You can't have contentment until you put down your arms, Lay down the struggle against God. Admit to the hostility and the sin in your own breast, and unconditionally surrender your heart and life to the care and the rule of Jesus Christ. What is contentment? Contentment is a frame of mind which keeps us from being mastered and controlled by the circumstances that we face. Now, that doesn't exclude trying to improve our circumstances. You and I are to try to improve our circumstances, but if we work hard and can't improve our circumstances by godly means, but we have to remain in difficult and trying situations, even then we do not allow ourselves to be controlled and mastered by those difficult situations and circumstances. You know what a contented person is? A contented person is one who will not let the circumstances of life determine whether it'll be happy or sad. I'm not going to let the circumstances in my life to determine whether I'm going to be a happy person or a depressed person, because I have committed my life to a sovereign God who is an author of all these circumstances, and He's doing what's best for me. My God is able to provide all my needs according to His riches and glory, causing all things to work together for good to them that love Him. And therefore, because I've committed my life to a sovereign God, I will not be controlled by circumstances. I will not be a victim of circumstances. Paul was in prison, not for any crime that he'd committed, but because he was preaching the gospel, and instead of allowing these dingy, dark, gloomy, damp circumstances to depress him and lead him to despair, he wrote a little book of four chapters that has words like joy and rejoice more times in it than any book of the New Testament. You'd think he's at a picnic somewhere. And here he is in a dungeon, and he concludes the book by saying, I've learned in whatever situation I find myself therewith to be content. Because he's enjoying jail? No. But because he knows it's the will of a sovereign God, and Paul had surrendered himself to the will of a sovereign God. That's where you have to start. And if you're going to be a contented person, you not only have to believe in the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you'll never be contented. But you've got to believe the promises of God. That's what Paul does here in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He quotes two promises, one from Deuteronomy 31 and the other from Psalm 108. He says, listen, be free from that love of irresponsible wealth and power that leads to envy. Be content with what you have. What do you have? A fancy house, a big bank account, two cars, and a boat? Be free from the love of all money and be content with what you have. And what do you have? The Lord is my helper. That's all I have. I have the promise of God to sustain me. God says, I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. Regardless of the circumstance, I'll be there and I'll use it for your good and for my glory. I'm your helper. Why be afraid of what man can do? Be free from envy and covetousness. Be content with what you have. And what do you have? The promise of a sovereign God. If you have God's omnipotence to defend you, God's goodness to provide for you, God's wisdom to guide you, God's righteousness to be your standard, God's holiness to protect you, if you have God's sovereignty to be your security, and God's love to be your portion and your joy, what need do you have of covetousness? Be free of the love of money. Be content in what you have. Learn the nature and purpose of wealth. Find yourself a calling. See your job as something God's called you to do. Learn to take pleasure and satisfaction and joy in Christ and always in Christ. And learn to reason biblically. Next time you have trouble with envy and covetousness, time being content, reason the way Martin Lloyd-Jones reasons. He says to himself, conditions are always changing, therefore I must obviously not be dependent upon conditions. What matters supremely is my soul and my relationship to God. God is concerned about me as my Father, and nothing happens to me apart from God. Even the very hairs on my head are all numbered. I must never forget that. God's will and God's way are a great mystery, but I know that whatever He wills or permits is of necessity for my good. Every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and to be prepared for surprises and blessings, because His ways are not always my ways. I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, therefore, but as part of God's dealings with me in the work of perfecting me and bringing me to final salvation. And whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, they're only temporary, they're only passing, and they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately await me with Christ. That's the way a contented person reasons. And in conclusion, let me say simply this. Now listen. The West, that's Western Hemisphere, the West's prior commitment against the sin of envy made the West the wealthiest culture in the history of mankind. Modern man's infatuation with envy and covetousness is bringing that once great culture to imminent collapse. And the only hope for America is repentance of her envy, the surrender of her life and her soul to the care and the law of Jesus Christ, and to bow before His claims and learn to be content in the sovereign plan of a holy God. Let's pray. God in heaven, save us from covetousness and grant us contentment. For Christ's sake, amen.